Okay, so we're in Colossians chapter 4. We left off on verse 7 there. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your heart. And Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. And of course, that here is Rome, right, where he was incarcerated there. And Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, excuse me, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They are proved to be comfort to me. And Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring frequently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, I was like, what is that? Laodicea and those in Hierapolis, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, in Lympha, and the church that is in his home. And when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also to the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to our Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. So in this section of Scripture, the final greeting, in a sense, from Paul to this church, I believe it talks about faithfulness, or to be faithful. It mentions several names here. I think there's, if we count them up, I think there's 10 of them. And I'd like to go through each one of them, because I think there's a certain characteristic here of each one of them that we need to know about, and it proves their faithfulness, really, to the Lord. You know, I'm not a big Mother Teresa fan, but I like her quote here. It says, we are called upon not to be successful, but to be faithful. Because the church, you know, the church sometimes gets wrapped up with what is success. What is success? And sometimes we say, well, success is that we fill the pews of this church. And when we don't, we feel unsuccessful, don't we? Some of us might say success is a certain worldly achievement, you know, maybe a degree or maybe a job promotion or something like that. But when we get there and we find that it adds little value to our lives, other than an economic benefit, maybe. That's not how you define success. For a Christian, it's defined as being faithful to what God has given us. Right? That ministry in which He's given us, because He's given all of us a specific ministry. And it's good to say to yourself, well, what is my ministry to the Lord? You know? It's good to seek the ministry of the Lord. And then once you know it, to be diligent about it. Right? So, here we have these 10 individuals here. Tychicus, right? Paul would identify him really as a companion of his. We remember back in Ephesians, the last chapter there, as Paul would do his benediction there in verse 20 through 21 through 22, and he would say this, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, my beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts." So here's a guy that we know delivered Ephesians to Ephesus, Colossians, Philemon, and probably this, you know, in the latter part, I think it's verse 16, talks about this epistle of the Laodiceans, right? And he probably delivered that as well. Of course, we don't have any record of that book. We don't know where it is or why it's left out of scriptures, but he was a deliverer of the message, right? And it was for the purpose of knowing our affairs, Paul would say, and the Ephesians, they would say, to know your circumstances, right? To know your circumstances. It was important that they knew their circumstances because they knew what to pray for, right? It wasn't for the sake of gossip, or it wasn't for the sake of just knowing something, right? It was for the sake of bringing what they understood it to be before the Lord. And so, with doing that, they were also, in both circumstances, he was bringing them the good news in order. The best thing about the good news is it comforts our hearts, right? And so, any part of Scripture should be something that comforts our hearts, right? So here they bring in the good news to people so that their hearts would be comforted. As a believer, of course, as a non-believer, sometimes when we were exposed to the Scriptures, it didn't always comfort our hearts, right? We saw the pitiful shape that we were in, and it convicted our hearts. But for the believer, see, the Scripture should just be a comfort to us, right? Even though it reveals our sin, it should comfort us. And so he would deliver these letters. And I think we sometimes lose perspective of what a big job this was. What an important job this was for this man to be the deliverer of the good news. Right? That Paul had written down from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit within the prison walls of Rome. He would write these down. This was his ministry. Okay, this was his ministry, right? To go understand the circumstances in which they were living in, give them an understanding of the affairs that were wrapped around Paul the apostle, and then comfort them with Scripture. Remember, this was coming from Rome all the way to Colossae or Ephesus or Asia, right? This is like you, right? It's like if I was to write a letter, which I'm not a good writer, but if I was and I wrote a letter, it was like you would be commissioned to take this letter here from New York and go halfway across the United States, not by car, not by airplane, but by your feet, by the soles of your feet, and take this, several letters from Rome to the people, from Rome to the people. And now we see, 2,000 years later, we see these writings. Not only did they affect the people of those areas or those regions, but they affect the heart of man today after 2,000 years. Isn't that amazing? That's how important it was. But Tychicus, see, he probably didn't realize it. He didn't realize how important his ministry was here. How could he? How could he possibly understand the importance of it? And folks, that's kind of like us. Do you understand the importance of God's given ministry that He's given to you today? Do you understand the importance? Maybe you don't, but don't allow that not to get you off your feet. You know, get you on your feet and progress, right? Minister the way the Lord has given you doors to minister in, you know, and through. So here's an example, too, of a man that I say he's a man of trust, right? He was a man of trust. That Paul the Apostle would take and write these letters and entrust them into this hand of this man to convey. He could have went fishing for all Paul knew, right? He could have gave them letters and he could have went fishing and they could have never gotten to Colossae. But they didn't. He was trustworthy, right, with the writings of Paul. And you know, I think back about us. Are we trustworthy with the letters in which God has given us, right? Are we spreading the good news? Are we taking it into the areas in which they need to hear the gospel? Are we doing it? He's entrusted each one of us with His Word, right? It's not just for the pastor to do. You know, many think that it's up to the pastor to visit the sick. It's not. It's up to us people, Christians. Visit the sick. Go into the hospitals. Go into the nursing homes. You know, go to places where people can't come to you. Share the good news. God has entrusted His Word into your hands. And then there's Onesimus. It says that he's with him. And he also says that he's a faithful and beloved brother. It wasn't always this way. He wasn't always probably trustworthy. We know that he was one that had been a slave and had run away from or departed from his master, Philemon. In Philemon chapter 1, verse 8, if you want to turn there, we're going to read through a section of Scripture there. But Philemon, it says, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such as one as Paul, the aged, and now also the prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in chains." Somehow, Onesimus ran into Paul. And Paul witnessed to him. And Paul calls him a son because he's a son in the faith. Right? And he was converted. "Who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wished to keep with you, with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but volunteer. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So his name here really means usefulness or profitable. And of course, prior to this, he was useless, right? It wasn't until the conversion, his conversion there with Paul, was that he was made anew and he became new in Christ and was able to be used. And now both Tychicus and Onesimus was traveling together on this mission to deliver God's Word. And I'm reminded that it's good to be in twos, isn't it? It's good to have that encourager by your side. I mean, put yourself in Onesimus's shoes, in a sense. Here is a slave, right? Here's a slave that should be with his master, because that's the way it should have been. But he had run away. And discouraged maybe at what he wasn't, but now God had renewed him through rebirth, right? And he was born again, and now he was a faithful deliverer of the Word of God to the people. And he needed that encouragement, right? Isn't that what we're for each other? Is that we're to encourage each other? We have so much encouragement in the Word of God. We have so much grace in the Word of God. We should be an encouragement to each other. And then Paul talks about three of his closer friends there, right? The three Jews, right? And interesting enough, he says here that these are my only fellow workers of the kingdom of God that are circumcised. So these are the men that stood out. These are the guys that, even though they were Jews, they were very profitable to him. Aristarchus was the first one. He was from Thessalonica. He calls him a fellow prisoner. Now, some think that he may have served even time with Paul. But I think from a spiritual standpoint, he was a prisoner of Christ. Right? He was that prisoner of Christ. Interesting enough, in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, we see Paul here traveling, or him traveling with Paul the Apostle. And they're going through Ephesus, and the mob comes out and just seizes Paul, right? Goes through some hard things with him. Then later on in Acts, we see that Paul actually sets sail for Rome, right? And here he is under Roman imprisonment, and guess who's right beside him? Aristarchus. It seems like this guy is just with him, enduring, right? Enduring through some real hard times with Paul. And don't we need friends like that? That are willing just to endure, right? It's hard times and they're still there. They're just enduring, you know? They're just enduring through the junk of life with you, the afflictions, the sufferings, the painful times in your lives. And we need those friends, right? Those friends. And then he goes on and he says, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So if Barnabas is mentioned here, they understand who Barnabas is, and therefore they understand that Mark is with him. Right, so Barnabas must have had some sort of impact on this church in Colossae in order for them, Paul here, to refer to Mark as a cousin of, right? He was seeking to get Mark a reputation there that maybe he lacked. And of course, we know the story of John Mark and Barnabas and how there was some friction between Paul and Mark. And certainly they divided, and with that, Barnabas divided also. And now he's saying, wait a minute. He says, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Right? So in this relationship here, we see a reconciliation. And I think in Mark, through his growth, I think we see a sanctification. We see him in that sanctification process, because later in 2 Timothy, we read where Paul is now saying that Mark is profitable. Right? There had to be some growth there. There had to be some drawing close to the Lord. You know, and maybe we have a Mark in our life that is just, will he ever come around? Keep praying for him. You know, I wonder if we could see Paul's journal, what would be in it? His prayer journal. What would be in it? Would Mark's name be there? Would Barnabas' name be there? Just because they had a conflict, I wonder if Paul was praying for reconciliation there. And God delivered, right? And God delivered. It goes on and it says in verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice, and of course Jesus was a popular name back then, and sometimes we refer Joshua as Jesus, you know, in the day, right? These are my fellow workers of the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. We don't know much about Justice, you know. I think he's mentioned in Corinthians someplace. We think it might be him, but we really don't know. But I always think of that verse there that says, yes, unknown, but known, you know. And I think sometimes we think that ministry has to be like, wow, that person is just known all over the world, that he has a wonderful ministry. You know, that person might not have a wonderful ministry. They might be doing the ministry of themselves, not of the Lord. Justice, it remarks here, it fits him into the same group, and he says, fellow workers of the kingdom. Right? He was a Jewish guy that was a fellow worker, and he had proved to be a comfort to him. Paragoria is the word there for comfort. It means one that exhorts, right? One that exhorts. I read someplace or heard someplace where somebody said, these guys were the right medicine. These guys were the right medicine for Paul, right? He needed to be comforted. They were his comforters. See, he's just given these guys names in his final greeting to say, these guys are the real deal, right? Well, most of them, except one that we'll discover here shortly. Then there's Epaphras. Verse 12, thought here to be probably the pastor there of Colossae, a bondservant of Christ. You know, if you look at Paul's writings and where he calls people bondservants, he identifies himself as a bondservant. He identifies Timothy as a bondservant, and he identifies this guy as a bondservant. He uses it sparingly, so it's one of them things, one of them identifications that when it came from Paul, it was pretty cool, you know, like, wow, he considers me a bondservant, you know. But look what it says here about him. It says, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, right? He was a prayer warrior. That laboring means to agonize in prayer, to contest in prayer, to fight in prayer. It wasn't an easy job. It wasn't for the lighthearted, right? He was a warrior. He was a prayer. What we call people today is prayer warriors, right? I don't know if all of the prayer warriors that we identify today are really prayer warriors. This guy had a zeal for the people. Therefore, he prayed for them, right? And I think for us, do we have a zeal for people? Do we have people that we just have a zeal for that person? Not for our success. Not, you know, we're not praying that we would win the war. We're praying that they would win. Do we have a zeal? Because it says here that I think the next, well, it says someplace. I know I read it. Laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So he's praying specifically for the will of God. For I bear him witness. Paul says, I see him doing this, that he has a great zeal. Right? He has a great zeal for you. Not just a partial so zeal, but he had a real zeal for these people. And his zeal for them was that they would perform the will of God. Right? That they would do the will of God. That was the purpose in which he prayed. He didn't pray necessarily for their Cadillac. He didn't pray for their big grand home that they might own. But he prayed that the will of God would be evident in their lives. Right? I don't know if we want people to pray for that. Because with the will of God comes some things. Comes some persecution. Comes some suffering. Comes some afflictions. Right? Things that today's world would never count as success. But to this man, he would look at it and say, oh yeah, they're in the will of God and they're successful. Right? Isn't that what we desire? To be in the will of God? What is the will of God for us as a fellowship? What is it? What is the will of God for us as individuals? And then he writes about Luke. Luke, the beloved physician in Demas, goes on to talk about Demas, and we'll hit on Demas a little bit. But here's Luke, the writer, obviously, of the Gospel of Luke, and then of Acts. So many people think Acts is written by Paul, but it really isn't. I think we get that impression because Luke was so close with Paul. He was influenced by Paul, right? He was with Paul a lot. It's funny because his name means light-giving. To bring light to things, right? To make things obvious. Give light to situations and so forth. And that's what he does in Acts for sure. Calls him beloved. Luke, the beloved physician. And that's how we know that he's a physician. We can go through the book of Acts and see how detailed it is. And we understand that a doctor is often so detailed. But I think he's more than a physician to Paul. He was beloved by him. And I think more than all his qualifications, right, as a doctor, he was steadfast. Paul mentions him in as he's concluding his letter there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Only Luke is with me." Seemed like Luke had a tie to him. That's why I say when we read through Acts, I've heard so many people say that they thought Acts was Paul's writings, but it's not. But he was tied to him so much. He was in a sense, he was a disciple. You know, he was a Gentile being discipled by a Jew. He was sticking tight to him. So I think one of Luke's characteristics here is that he was steadfast. And don't we need to be steadfast? Right? And then there's Demas. Demas isn't given much of an expression here of even greeting, but, you know, it says, "And Demas greets you." But we find out in that same chapter of 2 Timothy that Demas had forsaken him, verse 10 there, had forsaken Paul. And it says, having loved this present world and has departed to Thessalonica. There's a danger, right? There's a danger of when, what happens, you know, when somebody's imprisoned. When somebody's taken away from you, you know. We're never to worship the guy that's standing at the pulpit. We're always to follow Jesus. Right? Hopefully this is just a time for you to be equipped, to be edified, and then you to follow Jesus greater than you did before you came in. Right? To exhort you to do that. What happens when Paul's taken away? Is Demas discouraged? I don't know. But he forsakes the Lord. Or he forsakes Paul and his relationship. And he goes into the world. Right? He goes into the world. And it says that he departs to Thessalonica. So we don't see a lot of accolades for Demas. We see a very short review. But you can tell that his affections are not for the Lord. They're for the world. I don't know if he's saved. It would seem like he was. But then he lost affection. He lost his fire, right, for the Lord. And then in verse 15 it says, greeting the brethren who are in Laodicea. And Nymphas, and the church that is in his home. I think as we look at Nymphas here, his name means bridegroom. Right? Bridegroom. And of course we know who the bridegroom is, right? The bridegroom, of course, is Jesus that welcomes the church into his home. Right? And teaches him. Where do we get our teaching from? We don't get our teaching from the pulpit. We don't get our teaching from listening to the guys on TV or radio. Right? We get our teaching from the Holy Spirit and from Jesus. Him welcoming us in. Him, you know, allowing us to spend time with Him. Right? That's where we get fed. But here He is welcoming. Are we welcoming people in to the Word of God? Here he is welcoming into his house. Remember, in the before the third century, there was no church building. It was always house to house, right? Acts says that. We see it here. It was inviting over and fellowshipping. Isn't that the best way? Just to fellowship in the Word together. Then we see in the next few verses here, we see this man, Archippus. His name actually means master of the horse. What does that mean? Well, this is what I think it means, and you can take your own twist on it, but I think it means that he's the one that sits on the horse. He's the one that steers the horse. He's the one that has the bit in the bit in the mouth to steer the horse. You know. And Paul says, "Church, say this to him: take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Take heed to it." He says, "Church, look at I'm Paul, the apostle." But I'm telling you right now, church, he's going to take it better from you. Tell him to stick with it, to take heed to the ministry, to make sure that he's doing what the Lord's called him to do and not something different. I think there's several things here that we can glean from that small phrase, take heed. One is that God gives ministry to His people, right? God says, take heed of your ministry that He's given you. And ministry is, the ministry that we're taking heed to is giving to us from God. It's not from men. Even though men will stand around, lay hands on elders and so forth, they're not the ones giving the ministry to the guy or to the woman. It is the Lord. And if we're not careful, ministry can be left unfulfilled. The person can get discouraged. Their expectation could be not right. And that ministry in which the Lord had given them to do would be left unfulfilled. And then we should encourage, right? We should always encourage people in their ministry, right? We should have ears for their ministry. Sometimes people, you know, well, that's not my ministry, and they never show up for it. Well, that's not, kids are not my ministry, and they never show up for it. Well, then encourage the one that's ministering to the kids, right? Show up and encourage them in it. Church, encourage the church. Encourage the leaders. Right? And then he concludes and he signs off. He says, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. He says, I authorize this version. This is right from me. I authorize it. That this salutation is by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. All he says is, remember my chains. Why does he say that? He says, remember, as I sat in them prison, and I sat in those chains. He wasn't trying to get your pity. He was trying to say, look at, this is how much I believe this. This is how much I want to encourage you, that I'm sitting here bound by chains, yet I want to encourage you to stay steadfast, right? All these things that we talked about today, to stay steadfast, not to get involved in the world, right? To be trusted with the Word of God, right? To be useful, to be profitable for God's kingdom. To minister the way God has given you that ministry to do, right? To be a warrior, to be on your knees, to pray, right? Just remember my chains. Remember my chains. And he always finished and started his letter with grace, right? The grace that comes from God. We need it to sustain our walks. Paul says, I'm leaving you, but you've got the grace. You've got the grace. Right? Amen.